Okay, we just finished up some religious holidays. Give you a little quiz this morning. Find somebody around you, if you will. Here's what I want to ask. Hey, Josh. Josh, will you get screen? Thank you. So, little quiz. I want to ask you about holidays, okay? Holidays that originated in America. What are the top two? What's number one? What's number two? Okay, share that with around you. What are the top two holidays that originated in America? Someone yelled out at the first service, Christmas. That's not an American original holiday. That originated in Bethlehem. All right, so what are the top two? Okay, you ready? Here's all the holidays. Here are your choices. They're all there on the board. Okay. All right, number one. Number one holiday is the one, and I'll see a raise of hands who got number one and number two. You got to get them in the right order. Okay. Number one holiday is, originate in America, Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, all right? How many of you picked Thanksgiving number one? So far, you're still in the race, all right? Okay, you ready for the number two holiday that originated in America? It is July the 4th, July 4th, all right? So how many of you got both, one and two in the right order? Raise your hand. You are the winners today. Somebody pat them on the back. Tell them they're special. They're smarter than you are. Feed their ego a little bit. Okay. All right, so the next one's going to be really easy. What are the top two religious holidays in America? Top two religious holidays in America. Okay. If you miss these two, you're in big trouble. There it are. All right. You see, it's Christmas and Easter, right? So the cross casting a shadow over the manger. And the reason I have both of those in the same picture is because without Easter, there is no Christmas. Without Christmas, there is no Easter. The two of those go together. And so we're following up on the Easter story. Next week, we'll actually get to the part where Jesus gets up out of the grave and the details that go with that. Tonight, we're even going to talk about some of the proofs of the resurrection from an apologetic standpoint. We'll be doing that this evening, okay, along with some other detailed things. But the thing I want to share with you this morning is the number one and number two holidays for the Jewish people, okay? Now, a lot of you have traditions that you have for Christmas and Easter, right? And the deeper those traditions go, the more meaningful that holiday is for you. Passover is something that we shared last week over with the Seder about how the Jews celebrate every spring, how they were released out of Egypt to go to the Promised Land. And the reason it's called Passover is because they took the blood of the lamb. And when the angel death was coming over to kill all the firstborn of those who didn't believe in God, that they put the blood of the spotless lamb over their door sills. And when the angel of the Lord saw the blood of the lamb on the door sill, he would pass over that house and not inflict death on the firstborn of that household. And so that is the thing that kind of turned the corner for Pharaoh when he lost his own son and he sent the Jews away to the Promised Land. So they still celebrate their freedom from slavery that came with the Passover holiday today, to this day. It's the number two holiday according to the Jewish religion, okay? The number one holiday is the Day of Atonement. Now, a lot of people don't understand that this is the number one holiday because of the Passover. That's what we make a big deal about in the church. During the Passover, they killed Josephus writes, they killed 265,000 sheep in the course of less than a day there at the temple. I mean, I want you to think about that. It was nothing but a bloodbath. There were over 2 million people there, so for about a 10-to-1 ratio for the people that were going to eat the Passover lamb that night, you brought your lamb to the temple. They would kill that lamb, pour its blood into a bowl to be spread over to symbolize the covering of your sins, and then you would take that lamb with you and cook it for your family, okay? But if you can imagine, if you're one of the priests, 144 priests, and you've got to kill and drain the blood out of 265,000 lambs in a matter of 24 hours, less than 24 hours, you were just basically nothing during that time, a glorified religious butcher. That's what you're doing. I mean, it's a great impact. Now, This one, the Day of Atonement, didn't have near as much bloodshed, but according to the Jews, it was their number one religious holiday because this was the one day of the year that the high priest made a prayer for everyone in the nation, and there were some rituals that went with this as to how their sins would be covered, okay? One, they would have a scapegoat, okay? They had two goats that they would sacrifice, and one would not be killed. The scapegoat, the priest would lay his hands and put all the, and symbolically putting all the sins of the people in this one goat, and then they would set that goat out into the wilderness, out into the woods, and it would be a perpetual sacrifice. No one would take care of that goat. The goat was just on its own to bear the sins of the people throughout the year, okay, from one year to the next. And the Jewish people celebrate this holiday every September or October of the year, okay? The other goat, what they would do with it is they would bring it in and they would sacrifice it, and then the priest would take its blood into a region, into a section of the temple called the Holy of the Holies. Now, I've got a picture here for you on the board, on the screen. As you would go into Herod's temple, I mean, this is gold. This shows you how much they valued these traditions and these symbols. You had gold-lined walls, okay? And you had this huge curtain right here, 50, 60 feet high. And then you had this altar of incense that they would burn. And once a year, the high priest would come, who was supposed to be the holiest, most righteous man in all of Israel. He would come with the blood of that one goat that they had killed. They sent one out in the wilderness, and here he comes with this one goat, and they sacrifice it. And then he, and only he, the great high priest, was allowed to go behind this veil, this curtain, into a section of the temple where there was this Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark of the Covenant, we'll see later, there were certain things like the Ten Commandments and Aaron's old rod, okay, and some manna, symbolizing how God provides for the people. But only the high priest was allowed to go back there. And he had to go through so many ritual cleansings and so many prayers of confession to make sure that when he went behind that veil into the presence of God himself, that he was completely clean and sinless to offer up the sacrifice for the people. And so because that you can never be sure if all of your sins were confessed to God, they would tie a purple cord around, like a purple rope, around the ankle of the high priest that had bells on it. And so you, when you would walk behind this veil, and you'd be the only one going on there, by, going back there by yourself into the presence of God, while you were performing the sacrifice, you would like stomp your foot ever so often so those bells would jingle, to let the other priests know who were out here that you were still alive. And if you ever stopped jingling, it was a sign to them that you weren't holy enough to go back there. God killed you. And because they didn't want to go back there and be killed because they knew they weren't holy enough, that's why the rope's on your ankle, so they can just drag you out beneath the curtain. All right? That's kind of intimidating. It's kind of like when you go down in the shark tank and they were like, just tug this rope if the shark's getting in with you, but we're not coming to help you. We'll just try to pull you out. Okay? So here they are. He's down in there. And what he does is he takes that blood from that goat and he sprinkles it on everything back there as a sign of the forgiveness for the people that comes from the shedding of blood because it's been taught year after year after year after year that this is what forgives us of our sins, that you need this to be right in the eyes of God, okay? So Moses, as they're setting all this up, he was like, you know, we go back there and we offer these things, but God, I've never seen you. Maybe I've been in your presence, but I would like to see you. Would you just show me your glory? God says, I'll give you anything you want, Moses. He said, can I just see you one time and watch how God responds when Moses makes that request. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, Moses, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now, this is a big deal going into the presence of God. This is what God is communicating. Is because of my holiness, no matter how many bloody lambs that you present to me, no matter how many goats you sacrifice, they're not good enough. I'll give you a glimpse of me, is what he says. He says, behold, look, whenever you see behold, it means pay attention. He says, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So what he does is he puts Moses kind of like in the front of a cave, right, in the cleft of a rock, like there's a hole cut out there. And then what God says is, I'm going to put my hand over you so you can't see me. And then as I'm going to walk by, right as I get almost around the corner from you, I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, and you will get just a glimpse of me, but that's all you can have, because in your sinful state as you are, if you even get a hint of me any more than that, it'll kill you. And so that's what God does for Moses' sake, all right? So this big deal about going into the presence of God is something that they went way out of the way with their religious holidays and rituals to celebrate. So this is what they did. This is the process the writer of Hebrews kind of summarizes it for us. It says, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and with scarlet wool and with hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So they're putting blood on everything, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. So put it in modern context. If I'm doing it the Jewish way, I come in here with a bunch of blood, and I sprinkle it over here on the piano, and I sprinkle it over here on the guitar and the instruments, and I do it over there on the communion table and on the cross, and I'm putting this, everything that's used in worship, we're going to sprinkle blood on to symbolize that we realize we need to be forgiven of our sins. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, why the shedding of blood? It's symbolic of life. Where there is sin, there must be death. And so we're recognizing, the Jews are, when they practice this, that we deserve to die because of our sin, and we can't come into God's presence apart from that. So this is how it works earlier in chapter 9. It says, now even when the first covenant had regulations for worship, an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. That's that area outside on this side of the big veil, the giant curtain. Okay? It says, behind the second curtain, that's that big veil, a second section called the most holy place, or this was called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables of the covenant. That would be the two tablets of the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Sinai. And above it were cherubim. This is on the Ark of the Covenant, the box, the golden box that contained the Ten Commandments. Above it were these golden angels, cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things, we cannot speak in detail. Why? He's in the middle of a sermon. He's just making a point. This is an illustration. So I'm going to go on as well. Since these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing the ritual duties. But watch this. But into the second, that Holy of Holies, behind that curtain, that veil that is about this thick, only the high priest goes. And he goes in just once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of all the people. This was a big deal to them, and they had practiced it for years and years and years. Now, I'm going to shift gears a little bit. Remember what we're talking about. I'm going to shift gears a little bit, and I'm going to go through some vacation pictures I have for you here, all right? So here's a picture of when we went, Tyce was 12 years old, so this was 13 years ago, or gosh, how long is it? Yeah, it's 11 years ago. So here we are at Marco Island in southwest Florida, beautiful place. The sun goes down over the Gulf of Mexico. When we got there, they put us in the top floor penthouse place. We got upgraded. It was incredible. And we would sit there every night and watch that sunset. Now, before we went, we would show kids pictures of the place that we were about to go to kind of hype up the trip so they get excited about that. Do y'all do that as well? Wherever you're going to, now, how many of you go to the same place just about every year? Raise your hand. Same place about every year. That's a lot of you. You know what you're getting. You get excited because you're going back. Our family, we like to go to new places and just see the glory of God all over the world. I mean, it really is an act of worship for us to be out in nature. And so I will look at pictures of places we're going, and I will show pictures of places that we're going to get everybody excited about that. Okay, so here's another place that in about a year we'll probably go back again. This is on the Sea of Galilee. Can you see how pretty that is? The water's just so beautiful, and this was a perfect day out there. The water was calm, and it's just, man, it's just, let me tell you what, you see the picture of it, though, but, man, when people come up over the hill and see the Sea of Galilee for the first time, there's just nothing like it. Here's a picture from about 10 years ago where Jeremy and I were at Victoria Falls on our way to Zambia from Zimbabwe. Actually, the road we were taking took us right by these waterfalls. They're at the border between the two nations. It's called Victoria Falls. And when the sun's coming down during the height of the day, you actually get multiple rainbows. Here's a rainbow. There's another rainbow. There's constantly rainbows in with these huge waterfalls. It's like Niagara Falls times 10 in this area. It's absolutely gorgeous. It's one of the few places we've been. There's nowhere like it, is it, Jeremy? All right, so here we are at this beautiful place, and we want proof that we've been there, so I take a picture of Jeremy there, okay? And this is like a perfect picture. Look at all these rainbows. I don't know if you can see it on the screen. There's rainbows going everywhere. It's a perfect picture except for Jeremy's face in there. Other than that, it's a great picture. All right? But here's the thing. When you go there, you go somewhere like the Grand Canyon, or you see the sun setting over the ocean or whatever. When you look at the pictures before you get there, it gets you excited. But when you get there and you actually see it, everybody almost always says the same thing about stuff like this. And you're going to fill in the blank for me, and I know you said it before. Man, I've seen the pictures of this place before, but the pictures don't do this place what? Justice. You've all said it, right? The pictures don't do it justice. Why? Because the pictures are just symbols. They're to get you ready for the real thing that is to come. But listen, when we got here, and now we get pictures on our phone or whatever, but it would be similar to if you would go to Victoria Falls, and Jeremy and I would be there, and I would take this picture, and Jeremy looking at it, I look at him a minute later, and he's still looking at the phone, and I'm sitting here looking at the falls. And I would say to him, like, Jeremy, why are you looking at that phone? The real thing is right here. Turn your eyes away from the picture that doesn't do that justice and focus on the real thing. But that's going to be difficult for him to do if his whole life he's just been focusing on that picture. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, all those religious rituals that they were focused on, the Jews for so long, they were just a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. There's a reason why the priest had to keep coming back year after year after year after year to offer those sacrifices on behalf of the people. It's because the people were imperfect, and the sacrifices were imperfect. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, man, something happened big time on Mount Calvary on April 3rd, 33 AD. In that special moment, something happened to where we don't have to do that stuff anymore. What am I talking about? Well, let's look here in Matthew 27. This is where we left off last week. Jesus is on the cross. It's 3 p.m. The sky is dark, okay? And Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and he yields up his spirit. Now watch what happens next. And behold, look, pay attention. The curtain, that giant veil that's in the temple, watch this. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's like super Rip City, right? I mean, it's just direct access where anybody can see the Ark of the Covenant. which symbolizes access to God. Because the perfect sacrifice, not like those imperfect sacrifices of the lamb and the goats, because of the perfect sacrifice has been given and yielded up to God, now everybody has direct access to the Father. You can go straight in and you can talk to God. At that moment, everything changed. We don't need a high priest anymore. This is the way Paul says it. Now, in Christ Jesus, this wasn't true before he died on the cross. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's what that veil was. It symbolized the dividing wall between us and God. We're not good enough to go behind that curtain. But Jesus was, and when he went in there, he just ripped it and said, now everybody who trusts in the blood of the Lamb has direct access to God. Now, this is where I need you to put your thinking caps on a little bit. If you would go to an Orthodox Jewish person over today in Jerusalem, and they're praying there at the Wailing Wall. You've seen the pictures before, right? The guys in all the black, and they're sitting there and they're praying at the wall. And what they're praying for is the day when they can go up there and the temple will be rebuilt, and they can offer sacrifices again, and they just wish they could be up there like the good old days, doing what Moses wrote about in the Old Testament. If you were to go to them today, and they're praying, oh, I wish that we could get back up there and offer sacrifices again, and they were good friends with you, what would you, in a nice way, want to communicate to them? Here it is. This is what you would say. You just need to stop. Stop. You don't need to do that anymore. Jesus took care of all those sacrifices on the cross. We don't need to follow that. And listen, we get that because we didn't grow up in a culture that was immersed in those traditions, those rituals. We get it. It's easy for us to say, man, turn away and walk away from that stuff. But it hasn't been drilled into us year after year after year after year. How many of you, let me give you an example. How many of you have religious traditions that go, there are traditions that your family does with Christmas and Easter. You pretty much do the same thing every year. Raise your hand. Other than like opening Christmas presents, that's that your family tries to do the same thing year after year. You go to this person's house, or you make a certain food every year. It's come, and listen, the longer that tradition is, the harder it is to break away from it because we're immersed in that culture. What I mean by that? Like, for example, Dee's family, some of you will face this as you start dating, some of our college students when you start dating, and when you're newly married. Dee's family grew up with their traditions, their side of the family, and my family grew up with my traditions on my side of the family. We would always go to grandma number one on Christmas Eve, then grandma number two on Christmas Eve. And we always did the order, and we would take turns opening presents, stuff like that. Dee's family would always get together on Christmas morning, and when they would go to grandma's, they had something called the money hunt, okay? This is a very religious thing. It's a money grab. All the grandkids go out. Her grandma, when Dee was growing up, her grandma would just hide money throughout all the house, and the kids would just go like a big Easter egg hunt at Christmas, go in and find all the money. It's just madness. They just run, all right? So even when I came in at 19 years old into Dee's family, they let me participate once we were engaged in the money hunt, okay? And basically, on your mark, get set, go, and here we are, a bunch of 18 to 25-year-olds, grandkids, just running through the house, just grabbing money, all right? Well, just capitalism at its best, right? So we gather that, and then Titus was born, and those kids who grew up doing the money hunt at the Bowmans, now they grow up, and we're having kids. And so now at Dee's mom's house, guess what we do every Christmas morning? The money hunt, right? And so, but my family has certain traditions that we like to do for Christmas, and I want my kids to be with my mom and dad on Christmas morning, right? And so early on, it was like when those would come into conflict, and we didn't know how we were going to be two places at once, or maybe the weather was going to be bad, and I'm like, well, maybe this year we're going to go see my mom and dad, kids, for Christmas morning. And my kids would be like, no, we can't do that. And I'm like, why not? We missed the money hunt. We got to be at the money hunt. All right, and so they said, now, I've already figured this out. I can't pry my kids away from the money hunt. They drive in from all four corners of the earth to be grandmas on the day of the money hunt. So, Dean, I've already decided. So we can get the upper hand on whoever our kids marry, those in-laws. We're going to do the money hunt with $20 bills, all right? That way all the grandkids will be with us on Christmas morning just the way God intended it. Amen? Okay. So now, here's the thing. This is what I want you to watch. Dee's grandma started the money hunt tradition. By the time it just went through two generations, I can't bust my kids out of it. For my kids, Christmas morning isn't just about opening presents or Jesus in the manger. It's also about what? The money hunt. But is the money hunt the main point of Christmas? And the answer to that is what? No. And it's like we all know it, but we keep running back to it. Why? Because it's, as Tevye says in Fiddler on the Roof, it's tradition. Tradition, okay? If you haven't seen that before, that made no sense what I just did, okay? So anyway, so here's what I'm explaining to you. Is if you would go to a Jew and say to them, man, you just need to stop all that sacrifice stuff, they're going to look at you like, man, you are ripping away something that's been going on in our people for 3,400 years. Or at the time of Christ, when you say, man, that's just a picture of the things to come, you're like, yeah, but I'm so used to staring at that picture. And so we look at them and you say, man, why can't you break away from your culture? Why can't you break away from your traditions? Why can't you break away from your habits? But it's so ingrained, they just have a difficult time. It's really a mental and emotional process for them to break away from those things and just to trust in Christ. Now, the reason I share that with you is I'm about to show you something else that's going to happen in this very same verse. The fulfillment, watch this, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment when Jesus died on that cross and all our sins were paid for from eternity past to eternity future. Watch. The fulfillment of one previously foreshadowed event, all that stuff in the Passover, all that Day of Atonement, it was just foreshadowing Jesus' work on the cross. And that led to the introduction, watch this, of another foreshadowing event that we don't talk about all that much. Let's see what it is. It's right here in the same passage, okay? It says, and behold, we've already read this, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom, direct access to the Father. We have that now. We didn't have it before. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. So there's an earthquake, and the rocks are splitting, okay? Now, how many of you have heard of when Jesus died, the sky grew dark, and there was an earthquake? How many of you have heard that before? That's familiar with you, right? Pretty similar, just about all of us, right? Okay, watch this. Next verse. The tombs also were open. The graveyards busted open because of this earthquake. Watch. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, this word for fall asleep is like their euphemism for saints who had died. And they were raised. When were they raised? They came out of the tombs after his resurrection. They went into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and appeared to many. So what this is part of Holy Writ, just like the resurrection story. Not only on Sunday morning, on Friday, the earthquake, the tombs broke open. Sunday morning, when Jesus got up out of the grave, he wasn't the only one who got up out of the grave. There were a bunch of other people who came up in resurrected bodies, went into Jerusalem, and started preaching to people. Now, how many of you have heard that story before? You were familiar with that? Raise your hand. Okay, that's about 10% of the congregation. It's right here in the middle of the most famous chapter in the New Testament. And we don't know it. Why don't we talk about this? This is a foreshadowing event of something that which is to come. And I will submit to you that the reason we don't talk about it is, one, because it's not a part of our tradition. We don't talk about it. Secondly, is because that which it foreshadows, we don't talk about enough. But you're going to get it. You're going to understand it, okay? In the same way that the Jews didn't talk very much about how the sacrificial system was over, we don't talk about the foreshadowing event about what this is describing, okay? We're so stuck in the here and now that we miss the foreshadowing event about the next great fulfillment of prophecy that we are going to see, the then and the how, okay? There, here's what I want you to see. At that moment, watch. At that moment when Jesus rose from the grave, all the Old Testament rituals, gone. We don't have to follow those anymore because Jesus is the fulfillment. But when that moment tore that veil and gave us direct access to God, and the people came up out of the graves on that Sunday morning, it showed us a picture, a glimpse, just a snapshot of what's going to happen in the end times. Behold, remember what that means? Look, pay attention, Paul says here. I'm telling you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. There it is again, just like the verse we same word there. In a moment. Boom. In the twinkling of an eye, just as quickly as you can just blink right now. Boom. Blink. That quickly. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. He says to the church at Thessalonica, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, watch this, who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That's what that is foreshadowing, that picture that we saw earlier about how people got up out of the grave and came into the city and they were proclaiming the glories of Christ. Is it a foreshadowing of the day when the trumpet will sound and Christ's church is raptured and people get a new body coming up out of the graves? That's a picture of that. Now, here's the other reason why I think we don't talk about it. It's because people look at it and they're like, man, that's like sci-fi channel stuff. That's kind of hard to believe. I mean, is it like Night of the Living Dead? We're going to come out like this? I mean, what's this going to look like? And so we leave those couple of verses out there in the main passage of Scripture. But listen, here's why I think we don't talk about it more than what we do. It's not because just the supernatural of it. Watch. But we don't talk about this future event because we'd rather just focus on the here and now. Our culture is so wrapped up in the money hunt and chasing the American dream instead of chasing, listen to this, the kingdom dream, instead of focusing on what the next life is going to be like, we're consumed with this one. Paul writes, for now we are just seeing in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see Jesus face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Jesus already knows us fully, but someday we're going to know him fully. He says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is what I want you to see. Listen, this is what Paul's saying. When the Bible describes in Revelation 21 and 22 what heaven's going to be like, someday when we show up to heaven and we've been imagining what heaven's like all these years and the kingdom of God which is to come, and we've been imagining it, that's a picture that the Bible gives us. Watch. But when we get there, what are we going to say? The pictures didn't do this place justice. That's how good it is. That's how beautiful this is. But we're so consumed in the here and now that we can't focus on the then and the how. Paul wasn't original in this. It's in the Old Testament as well. Paul's quoting this verse. It says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. In Isaiah 65, he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered, nor shall they come into your mind. All the things that we stress and fret over someday, they're all going to be gone. We're not even going to remember them anymore. Do you understand that? You're not even going to remember. I got this picture for you. This is from 29 years ago. Dee still looks the same. I'm letting no comments about me, please, okay? This is when we're getting ready, after about a year of marriage, we're getting ready to go off to Dallas to seminary. The youth group there at First Baptist Morgantown gave us this cake. We're pretty sure that's what that is. Now, just a few months before this, I've got to tell you a story. Dee and I are in our little $215 a month apartment with pipes. It's a basement apartment. Pipes run through the roof. And it's pretty much a dump. All right, and I don't know what it is. Money's tight. We start arguing, and it turns into a big fight. Now, how many of you can remember your first big knockdown, drag-out fight that you had as a couple? How many of you can still remember the big fight? All right, a few hands. Some of you are smiling real big and looking out of the side of your eyes right now, like you don't want to admit. All right, you remember, but this is what I want to share with you, this story. We got so angry at each other. We were raising our voices. I'm sure the neighbors probably heard. And Dee's like, "That's that. I can't spend another night in the same house with you. I'm getting out of here." And so I was thinking, man, that's not good. I don't want her to leave. And so I saw her keys sitting over there. We only had one car. I saw her keys, and she looked at her keys at the same time. And I'm bigger, stronger, faster. I ran, and I got those keys. And I had them in my hand. She said, "You give me those keys." I said, "I'm not going to do it. You're not going anywhere." She says, "Yes, I am. I'm going to my mother's. I'm leaving you." And I'm like, "No, you can't have these keys. You can walk if you want to." Well, she lived 30 miles away. All right, I know she won't walk. I'm not giving you these. "Give me those keys." She's trying to get them from there. No. All right, so it doesn't get any worse, I walk outside. I just get out. All right, good advice for guys. When it's getting really bad, walk out of the house. All right, so I'm out there, and I'm holding those keys. I got them there, and I'm just pacing, and I'm angry or whatever. And I hear Dee call, pick up the phone, and she says, "Hey, Mom, I'm in the house with Dee. We just had a big fight." She says, "I need you to come and get me. He took my keys. He won't even let me drive home. Why don't you come get me right now?" And then I heard silence for a moment, and he said, "Well, why not?" And then it was silence for about 45, "But Mom," and then it got quiet again, and then I heard her go, "Ugh," and then clunk, hung up the phone. And then I realized, her mom's not going to come and get her. Praise Lord, because I was out there thinking, my ministry's over, I'm not going to have a career, I'm going to have to go into geology or something, I don't know what I'm going to do, the life's over. So I let her sit in there and pout a little longer, and I sit outside, pout a little longer, and I went in and we talked a little bit. And we were talking about this fight just a couple months ago, and I asked her, I said, "You remember that fight?" "Yeah, I remember it." And we remember her mom not willing. I thank God to this day for Ruby Bowman not coming to pick up my wife. I don't know how it would have gone from that point if she would have come and picked up Dee at that moment. But we were talking about it, and I'm like, "You remember that?" "Yeah, I remember." I said, "Dee, what was it that we fought about? What caused that fight?" She paused, and she's like, "I don't have any idea. And I don't know." And we tried to remember, and we couldn't. Here's why I share that story. The stuff that just means so much, if we get aggravated, angry, and we just hold on to so dearly, listen. In 20 years, it's probably not going to matter. In eternity, it's not going to matter at all. You're not even going to remember these things that we stress about. You see, the Bible is a picture. This thing of people raising from the dead and talking about the rapture and us going to heaven, all that is in there for is to tell us this. It's to give us perspective on this life. That in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this is all going to be gone. And the only thing that will matter for all eternity is the relationships that we have with God and with each other. Do you understand that, church family? So I've just got to give you these as takeaways of the day. What are you stressing about over right now? What are you stressing over this week? For most of the things that we fight and worry about, they're not going to matter. This is what I want you to ask. When I'm in heaven, Will I even remember the house that I lived in? And the answer to that's going to be what? No. Will I remember what car I drove back and forth to work? The answer to that is what? No. These things won't matter. Young moms especially, when you get stressed out about whether or not your kid's potty trained yet, you're not going to remember that when you get to heaven. Moms aren't going to sit around and saying, my kid didn't get potty trained till they were 2.5. You're not going to remember those things. You're not going to remember whether or not your team was 7-4 or 4-7. You're not going to remember who got drafted in the 6th round, 1st round, or went undrafted. You're not going to remember any of these things. I just want, whatever it is that you're stressed about right now, church family, listen to what I'm saying. You fill in the blank and just remind yourself in eternity, this ain't going to mean anything. Sometimes you just, in this life, you just got to get through it. Takeaway number 2. Now I'm really getting in your business. I apologize in advance for our visitors who have joined us today. All right? I hope you come back next week. Christ ripped that veil in two so that we don't need a human high priest to gain direct access to God. Everybody knows that, right? We're all a kingdom of priests here. We can go directly to Jesus. Here's my question. Are you taking advantage of that? I mean, not a day goes by when I'm not in my prayer time and God doesn't remind me about how he's actually listening to me and I'm still shocked by it. I'm in my late 40s and I'm still here thinking like, man, this is, listen, Jesus raising from the dead is not hard for me to believe. What I have a hard time comprehending is why the God of all creation cares about my prayers. That he actually listens and loves Steve Willis, as well as every other person in this room and every other person in the world. Do you hear me, church? And I have direct, I've got his cell phone number. And he picks up every time I call. That's amazing to me. And so my question is to you, man, you've got God's cell phone number. Are you taking him up on that great deal that he's given you? Do you read the Bible for yourself? How many believers around the world are just stuck on waiting for a pastor to explain this to them when the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you if you'll just get in the Word for yourself? Are you in the Word every day? Are you talking to God every day with that direct access that Jesus paid for on the cross? Is your family taking advantage of that? Or is your family's main religious experience coming to church together? Listen, my family comes to church together every night of the week. We have church at our house every night. Our religious experience isn't based on coming to hear the wise words of some other Bible teacher. We learn from each other. We read the scriptures together every night. And I ask Lucas, I ask Dee, what is God saying to you through that passage of scripture? And we share as a kingdom of priests with one another what God is speaking to us through that passage. We don't need a pastor to do it. My kids don't need a pastor to do that for them. Now I'm going to get real honest with you. My biggest downer, my biggest defeat as a pastor is what I'm about to share with you next. Nothing breaks my heart. Nothing makes me feel like a failure more than what I'm about to share with you. And I'm laying it out there. Here's my heart. Nothing makes me want to quit the ministry more than what I'm about to tell you right now. Because what I'm about to say next doesn't take place, I feel like the biggest loser, totally ineffective in the gospel. Here it is. My biggest defeat as a pastor is fathers who have attended this church for 3 or more years, and you still don't pray with your family every single night. You make sure your kids brush their teeth. You make sure they get to their practice. You make sure they get dressed before they go off to school. You make sure they get their homework done. You keep tabs on these things. But how so often we come home and we're just too tired to make the most important call of the day. And it's not like I don't talk about this all the time. But just like the Jews let the ritual and the tugs of their worldly system distract them from the main thing being the main thing, we let the money hunt and the sports hunt and the music hunt, whatever else it is that you're hunting, distract you from praying with your wife and your kids every day. Why is that so hard? I just don't get it. We'll talk about where this guy got drafted. We'll talk about hunting. We'll talk about that fish we pulled out of the right hole. We'll talk about a word project. But we can't take 5 minutes to talk to our children, to come in and lay our hands on our babies and pray God's blessing over them. What are we missing? I'm not asking for a raise of hands. I mean, because you guys know. And the thing is, your wife's sitting right here with you right now. Your kids are sitting here with you right now. And they know that you're only doing this once or twice a week or at best meals. And I hate to call you out in front of your own kids. It's just I don't know what else to do to communicate to you. So I'm going to transition into the moms. Some of you are just sitting back and waiting for your husband to get it. Listen, this is where it is. Some of them are just not going to do it. And the only way, thing I know to tell you is you just step up and do it. You lay your hand on your husband, on his shoulder, and say, hey, can I pray for you? Bring in the kids, and you act as the priest of the family if your husband won't do it. Just come in. I'm going to pray for you right now. And then hopefully you'll follow. But if he doesn't, at least somebody prayed. And then I'm going to tell you something even more powerful maybe than even that. Now I'm really getting into it. Teenagers, if your mom and dad aren't praying with you every day, even if they're not believers, I just want to encourage you to do this. This would be powerful. If you just walk in the room at night and you say to your mommy and daddy, hey, can I put my hand on your shoulder and thank Jesus for you right now? Can I walk in and just put my hand in your hand and pray that God will bless our family tomorrow? Now, don't leave out the part. The reason I'm doing this is because you won't. But just you go in as a child, as a teenager, and you say, I'm going to pray for y'all. Is that okay? And my goodness, I doubt your mommy and dad are going to say, no, we don't want you to. See, the reason that your dad's probably not praying with you is because his dad probably didn't pray with him. And your granddad probably didn't pray with him, and your great-granddad, and your great-great-great, and you've got 1,400 years of tradition of people just wanting the preacher to do the job. And what I'm here to tell you is that the curtain has been torn in two so that you have direct access to God. Somebody needs to step up and start a new tradition. As for me and my house, maybe if you're 15 years old, as for me and my house, whatever roof I'm under, I'm going to pray for my family. That's what I ask you to do.